Well, the qualifications for overseers is the heading that the ESV gives to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And as I said last Sunday morning, we are equating really the words overseer, which comes from a word from which we also get bishop or episcopal, and elder, which is a translation of a word from which we get presbyter as well. But elders and overseers, really, elder is more focusing on the importance of wisdom and maturity. The elders of Israel go right back to the time before the time of Moses in terms of social leadership. So the idea of an elder was not at all a new thing in the early church, eldership government. The overseer is more to do with superintendence. It's a secular word that Paul uses, and it's to do with government, management, superintendence, administration, and was used in the wider world, but it's used here to describe really what an elder does. We might say instead of qualifications, we could talk about qualities of an elder or characteristics. Qualifications make you think of diplomas, certificates, and degrees and that kind of thing. Well, it's not talking about that. It's more about what is the kind of man who you're talking about to be an elder in the church. Just a couple of prefatory remarks. When we have gone through some of these qualities, you might think, oh dear, who is sufficient for these things? And of course, humanly speaking, our sufficiency is of Christ. And we are thankful for that, and we remember that. So if dealing with lists of qualities sounds rather daunting, it shouldn't do. Really, there's nothing very much in the quality of an overseer that shouldn't be found in every Christian man. I hope you'll realize that. It says he's supposed to be apt to teach, but otherwise, every Christian man should be aspiring to be the kind of man described in 1 Timothy 3. So we're not looking to a kind of super race. It's just something that every Christian man should seek to be. They're rather ordinary qualifications. And we need to remember that. Now, before we dive into 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, I want to say also this, that not all the qualities of an elder are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are other things that Paul assumes. There are some, for example, which I will deal with from 1 Peter, which reflect qualities. So what is it that Paul assumes? Well, firstly, there are qualifications arising simply from the nature of being a Christian. There are many things that Paul doesn't mention here that you would expect of an elder. For example, he's a professing Christian in good standing in the church. He'll exhibit love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for Christ's people, and obedience to Christ's commands. He will exhibit in his life the fruit of the Spirit. Paul doesn't mention that in 1 Timothy 3, but you will expect to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He'll be a member of a church and fulfill faithfully his responsibilities. He'll be faithful at worship, at the church's other meetings, prayer meetings, Bible study. He'd be concerned to witness for the Lord in his personal life. If he's a husband, he will love his wife as Scripture requires. If a father, he'll be bringing up his children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. At work, he will work for the Lord, not as a man-pleaser. Now, some of these Paul touches on in 1 Timothy 3, but he doesn't go into a lot of detail. And those things should be said of any Christian man. An elder isn't a different breed. He's first and foremost a Christian. And he sees eternal things as more important than temporal things. He orders his life by the word of God, loves his family, his brothers and sisters in Christ, the lost for their salvation, but above all, he loves Jesus Christ. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? That was the question that Jesus asked Simon Peter. And that would be the primary question you should ever really put to an elder. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep, tend my flock. There are also qualities arising from the nature of Christian leadership, which Paul doesn't altogether deal with here. They're implied, but they're not directly dealt with. For the first thing, he will be a he. I've assumed this so far, but it may not be a bad thing just to say a word about it. Men and women are equal. Equally made in the image of God, equal in God's sight, equal spiritually, equally precious, equally important as church members, and in the life of the body. Yet they are different. They're given different roles. We have different roles in our relationship to each other, in marriage, and different roles in the family, and different roles in the church. The best way of describing it is that we complement one another. We're not to be identical or the same. The trouble of the world these days is it seems to say that if you're equal, you've got to be the same, which is totally wrong. Equal does not mean same. You can be equal but complement each other, so that two equal parties work in harmony, fit in, mutually help, support each other, good for one another. God created Adam. He created Eve as Adam's help meet. But leadership, which isn't a status statement, it's not a privilege statement, that's the world's approach. Leadership is a form of service that is given to men. In the scriptures, headship. And even in the little passage in 1 Timothy 2, before Timothy 3, Paul states that women are not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. This isn't denying them the opportunity to teach in any sphere, but in terms of authoritative teaching of a congregation, in terms of the role which will, as he says later on, be given to an elder, able to teach. So, without spending too much time on that, it just does need to be said that the biblical pattern, and it wasn't just the fact that Jesus and his apostles were all encaged in a patriarchal culture, the biblical pattern is that leadership is to be by men. And so overseers, elders, are given that responsibility. I want to say a word or two about the manner of Christian leadership. The manner of Christian leadership. This too will speak to the qualities of the kind of man you're looking for as an elder. And this is really where I look to 1 Peter chapter 5, just to give, he gives three little, not this, but this, three little contrasts, which delightfully describe something about the manner of Christian leadership in verses 2 and 3 there. And firstly, he says it's got to be willing. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, the potential elder is not someone who's doing it under a sense, well, I just got to do this. I really need to do this to please the church, or I need to do this because the pastor's putting pressure on me. Or I need to do this because my wife is putting pressure on me. Or whatever other possible reasons there might be. In other words, there shouldn't be simply that sense of compulsion. It has to be willing. It has to be willing. That doesn't mean to say that a certain reluctance to take on the role isn't normal and healthy. You can be willing, but do it in trepidation. You can be willing, and yet almost rather not do it, if that isn't it's not a contradiction in terms. But you can be willing and yet realize that this is something which is beyond your capacity and the Lord must help you. He must be your sufficiency. There is that sense of willingness, and yet also very often, and this goes for many men who are called into the full-time ministry as well, a sense of reluctance and trepidation that comes from an understanding of the difficulty of the job, the responsibility of the job, the suffering that's often attached to the job, and the qualities that seem so demanding of the job. And a healthy sense of nervousness is good and right and proper. But that isn't really what Peter is saying here when he talks about being under compulsion. He's saying you must have a desire, as Paul, I think, says in 1 Timothy 3, to do the work. You must realize that despite all of this, you want to serve Christ in pastoring his people. And you see this as something which God would have you do. And that's really what that is about. Not under some human pressure only. The second thing is be an example. Not a dictator. I'll come back to the shameful gain bit, but here, be an example, not a dictator. He says, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Leadership, Christian leadership, is by example more than by command. The world's idea of leadership, it's very interesting. You read about the history of the early church and the culture into which it came, the Greek-Roman culture. Christianity brought a completely new view of the value of human beings and the idea of leadership and the idea of being a hero. A hero in the Greek-Roman culture was somebody who did great things for the people, scaled walls, won battles, fought single-handedly against the foe, and did wonderful feats. The hero, in Christian terms, became the martyr, the person who stood for what was right and very often died for it and suffered for it. Totally different view. In other words, it wasn't so much what you accomplished, it was who you were and what you were that mattered. And so the example of the elder is fundamental. People will remember who you are, what you were like, long after they've forgotten what you said. And I would guess if you're an older Christian, you look back on 10, 20, 40, maybe 60 years of your Christian life, you would remember what people were like as more influential on you than what they said. That doesn't mean to say we dismiss the importance of words and teaching, of course not. But the example is the way of leadership, not lording it over the flock. The idea of lording it, the word here has the idea of forcefully gaining mastery over others. Forcefully gaining mastery over others. And you can do that by bullying. You can do it by diktat. You can do it by charm. Have you ever come across that? The charming bully. The charming dictator. They'll gain people by deceit, really, being nice to them. Now, I don't say an elder doesn't be nice, but I'm saying this, that there are dishonest ways of gaining power over people. And that's not to be the way of the elder. You are to show in your example that you are someone who is worth following, and that's how you lead. Not by emotional blackmail or any other illicit form of pressure on people. And then I have said here that you don't do it for shameful gain, but eagerly. That's what Peter says. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You're not in it for the money. Well, I guess most ministers today would say fat chance. But that's not the point. You could have done it at some point in history, that teachers would go around, they'd be professional teachers, and there were classes of teachers who would go around, and they would earn money by doing it. But I don't think it's just a question of the money. I think you can earn that sort of shameful gain is primarily money, and that may well be, even today, an opportunity for some. But there's prestige as well can be shameful gain. Status can be shameful gain. Privilege, power, reputation, ambition for office, these can be shameful gain. And they're not motives that should move a man to Christian leadership. And rather, he says, eager to serve, eagerly, or eager to serve in some translations, eagerly. You follow one who was crucified. You are willing to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve. He laid down his life for the sheep. You are to follow in his footsteps. And servant leadership is the foundational principle of Christian leadership. This was the manner of the Lord Jesus' leadership as the shepherd, the good shepherd who would die for his sheep, who would wash his disciples' feet and says that he's among you as one who serves, who told his disciples, the greatest among you should be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Paul writes, we preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, says Paul. And I think what Paul says of apostles there can be said of eldership and Christian leadership in general. The Eastern shepherds, Palestinian shepherds, led from the front. They didn't drive from behind. They led from the front. And that's model for shepherding. So I looked at qualifications from the nature of being a Christian, qualifications from the nature of Christian leadership, and just before we come, you're going to wonder if I'm ever going to get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I am. But just qualifications from the nature of plural leadership. I think this is not unimportant. Qualifications from the nature of plural leadership. I'll just quote from a very, very helpful book on biblical eldership by Alexander Strauch. And he says this, that if once one accepts the principle of plural eldership, then certain other things follow. He says that really what should apply in the community of the church should certainly apply within the smaller community of an eldership. And so he writes, in order for an eldership to operate effectively, the elders must show mutual regard. Regard for one another. Submit themselves to one another. Patiently wait upon one another. Genuinely consider one another's interests and perspectives. And defer to one another. Eldership then enhances brotherly love, humility, mutuality, patience, and loving interdependence, qualities that are to mark the servant church. So what he's saying is that if you expect to see these qualities and you're teaching these qualities to the church, then these are certainly qualities you should see manifested in an eldership. And that's very well taken, and it's a good point. You need to be someone who works well with others and is prepared to work in that plurality. Right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Qualifications from the nature of the task. Really, I've headed this. How does Paul begin? The saying is trustworthy. This is one of his many trustworthy sayings in the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's interesting there. He doesn't say to be an overseer or to be an officer, an elder. There was officer. The word he uses could be translated, if anyone aspires to the oversight. It's clearly now that by the time Paul writes Timothy, there is an office of elder. It's an institution, one might say. And so he's saying, if you aspire to this, you desire a noble task. Notice that. You're not in it for status, you're not in it for money, you're not in it for filthy lucre, dishonest gain. It's the task. Okay? The task, the work. And what must this overseer or elder be like? And as you go through, and I'm not going to spend too much time on these qualifications because many of them are almost self-explanatory. But you can see that it's to do with character, moral and spiritual character, far more than gifts. As I have pointed out before, the only gift that is actually mentioned is that he's able to teach. Because that is the tool of his ministry. That's the tool of building the people up. Preaching the word, feeding the flock. The supreme quality is that he is above reproach. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that he's free from any offensive or disgraceful blight or flaw of character or conduct. And one might say, especially as outlined in verses 2 to 7, that critics can't justifiably or reasonably point to anything in this man's life that proves him unfit for office. Not to say that he has no sin. There's no sinless person on this earth has ever walked other than Jesus Christ. But there isn't anything which is such a major flaw in his character that he would bring dishonor, perhaps one might say, on the church and the name of Christian. Again, one should be reminded that this really should be something that could be said about every Christian. All Christians are called to live holy and blameless lives. So, if you never ever think of yourself as an elder, don't think you're off the hook. But nonetheless, an elder should be someone against whom you can't point a finger, obvious moral or spiritual reproach. And the first thing? Is he supposed to be above reproach in his marital and sexual life? When he says that the husband of one wife, like most Protestant commentators, I don't believe that Paul is saying you have to be married to be an elder. He isn't addressing here the issue of a single elder, but he is saying certainly a married man has got to be the husband of one wife. Well, that cuts out polygamy. It doesn't either, in terms of the harmony of Scripture, cut out someone who has perhaps remarried after the death of a former wife, or even after a divorce that would be considered legitimate on biblical grounds. It seems that to me that certainly that you shouldn't disqualify someone. If someone has been biblically permitted to remarry, then that should be permitted to be an elder. What is he really saying here? That this man, this elder, is a faithful man. On the assumption that he's married, he is faithful. He's honorable in his integrity and in dealings with his wife. He's honorable with women. If he's single, and this places a high value on marriage, doesn't it? Because while Paul elsewhere teaches that singleness can be a very blessed and useful condition, well, yes, marriage is still the norm. And he's saying this, that if an elder is married, his married life is a good indicator of his quality as a man and as a potential Christian leader. Places a high value on marriage as a kind of testing ground for spiritual and moral qualities. It tests a man as to relationships. It tests a man as to his ability to exercise administration and discipline. It tests a man as to his sexual integrity and his resistance of temptation and his faithfulness to his promises. It tests a man in his ability to love and care and be caring. And as Paul will say later, if he can't manage his own household, how is he going to care for God's church? So assuming a man is married, then you would want to see those things. But if the man is single, well, you certainly want to see sexual integrity, purity. You would want to see honorable dealings with members of the opposite sex. You would want to see somebody who could manage his own household well, even if there was no one else immediately in that household. Somebody who treated people and perhaps his parents and his relatives with honor and respect. You'd be looking to see similar things like that. In other words, the quality of this person's closest relationships is a good indication to what he'd be like as an elder. He must be above reproach in the stability of his character as well. He is to be sober-minded. And there are a lot of different ways of translating these words. Self-control, balanced judgment, free from excesses of rash behavior, absence of any personal disorder, flaws of character that would distort his judgment or his conduct. Someone who is basically stable and clear-headed. You will face many issues, many problems of many different kinds in the role of elder. In personal relationships, in administration, in pressures, in decisions, in difficulties, you need to have a basic emotional and mental stability in that. Again, it's not looking for you're not looking for a Mr. you know, Mr. Spock here, a kind of robot character, but you are looking for someone who is reliable and trustworthy in often difficult situations. Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Someone of discretion, common sense, someone sensible. You can take an objective perspective on things. Someone who's respectable too. Orderly, proper in behavior, regarded as trustworthy by others. You're to be above reproach too in generous openness to others. You're to be hospitable. Again, that's a duty for all Christians. Read Romans 12:12, 1 Peter 4:9, Hebrews 13:2. A love of strangers, that's the Greek word for hospitality, being hospitable, a love of strangers. And that is not just a Sunday lunch once in a while, but it's a basic attitude of willingness to share your time, your home, with others. A willingness to put yourself and your possessions at people's disposal, and your time at people's disposal. Today it's important in terms of expressing love, in terms of practical fellowship, in terms of getting to know people, and to some extent in evangelism as well. And elders are to be hospitable, and it will help the church then to be hospitable. This is something. This is a fundamental quality of the church according to Scripture. Well, then we move on to his gift. He's got to be able to teach. Well, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but he needs to be able to understand, to hold firmly, to communicate the truth, to refute error, because that's the task of feeding and protecting the flock of God. Not always will an elder perhaps be gifted at doing that in public, but he should certainly be able to do it in private or in small groups, even if he's not a preacher in the full sense. This man also must not be subject to his appetites, not given to drunkenness, not addicted to wine, not violent, not someone who's bad-tempered, irritable, and out of control. Doesn't mean to say he's not someone who never gets angry. It can be right to be angry at times. But to be bad-tempered is something else. He is someone who is to be gentle with Christ's sheep. He's not to be quarrelsome or contentious. He's able to refute error, but not always going around looking for a quarrel. And to be free from the love of money. Now, that doesn't mean just that he's not in it for the money, as Peter says, but here is that he's not sort of dominated by concern for his financial security or prosperity. Not always thinking, oh, money, how much I need. What have I got? What am I owed? What am I going to get? And all this kind of thing that can blight a spiritual life. That kind of false anxiety and for money and a love of it. The love of money, says Paul later in 1 Timothy, is a root of all kinds of evil. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, says the author to the Hebrews. So you must be free from that kind of concern about financial security and prosperity. And then manage your household well. I've already touched on this. Lawrence Ayres, in a very helpful book, says this about the elders of the church. He suggests some questions. Again, it's sort of assuming that this man is married. Does he rule his children with firmness and love, or are they inclined to be wild and bratty? Does he have a good relationship with his wife, ruling her and cherishing her according to the standard of Ephesians 5:25-28, which is where the Lord Jesus says he gave himself for his church to purify her? Is his marriage a model to young people in the church? Is there a home hospitable open to the saints in need of fellowship and sustenance? Is it a home away from home to strangers. Well, again, you can apply that to single men as well, but it's certainly managing household well. Not a recent convert. Verse 6. And the danger here is pride, isn't it? Now, pride is not the sole preserve of young men or young converts. But it can be a danger for a new convert suddenly perhaps talked about or elevated to the level of a Christian leader. An elder must be spiritually mature, and that normally takes time and experience. Now, it's clear also, when you look at the Bible, that Paul appointing elders in Galatia, no more than probably a few months after the churches were founded, telling Titus to choose elders in Crete, probably again no more than months after the churches had been founded. Clearly, those men are not going to have been Christians for years and years and years. Nonetheless, so in a sense, the time scale isn't the major issue. But it is something about the maturity. The beginner in the faith, the baby Christian, is not to be seriously considered for eldership. You are looking for maturity, a faith proven over a period of time. Because the danger is, he'll say, he may get puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that can happen. It could be a terrible thing for a young Christian to be given too much prominence too soon. One has perhaps even seen it. They're spotted as gifted, popular, perhaps dynamic. They're put high up, they're applauded, they're lauded, they're given responsibility, and then crash. Something gets into their life. Pride, we have within us a kind of gunpowder keg, and it only takes a little spark for that to explode, and that gunpowder keg really is pride. And it doesn't take much for us to become conceited and to make shipwreck of our Christian lives. And leadership is a position where this can happen. Blessed are you if God keeps you in obscurity, but keeps you close to himself, rather than a position of eminence where you can lose your way. From Titus, I will just touch on a few things. There are two vices and four virtues that are different from Timothy. The first vice that Titus mentioned in Titus is arrogance in verse 7. He mustn't be arrogant. Well, in a sense, we've touched on this. Someone who's self-willed always believes they're right. There are some people who do not seem to understand the meaning of self-doubt or even questioning themselves. I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, said Oliver Cromwell to some Scottish leaders in the 17th century, consider it possible you might be mistaken. There are some men who don't seem to understand that possibility. But arrogance here is this insisting on one's own way, headstrong, assertive, ungracious, someone who's, to say the least, not a team player, and that he's not a good candidate for eldership. Someone also who's not quick-tempered, in verse 7 there. Someone who is to be slow to anger. There are four virtues here. Someone who is a lover of good, always seeking to help. The Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. The verse in Job chapter 4, where one of his counselors is saying some wise things about what Job had been. You have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. And you have strengthened feeble knees. And that was good that Job did that. He's a good elder. That's the right kind of thing to be doing. So here is somebody who is a lover of good. Do you remember last Sunday morning I used the illustration from the Welsh story of the farmhand who saw a gap in a hedge and he went and mended it. He saw cattle feeding in the clover which would harm them and he gets them out and gets some medicine to help them. He stops the horses kicking each other in the stable before he goes to bed at night, and if he sees the covers are likely to come off the haystack, he goes and ties them down. In other words, somebody's got an eye to possible danger, or eye to possible problems, and he moves in, perhaps not making a big fuss of it, but just quietly getting alongside to try to ward off these difficulties and dangers. Well, he must be upright, and he must be holy and devout, and he must be self-controlled and disciplined. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. In other words, you're a disaster, says the proverb. Let me just read what Lawrence Ayres says again, just to continue what he says in his checklist. Are he and his family faithful to all the regular services of the church and not on again, off again participants? Is he friendly and cordial towards members and visitors? Does he show concern for the sick, the burdened, the children, the elderly? Does he give of himself in money, time and talents to the Lord's work in the church? Is he willing to take on jobs in the church without seeking acclaim? Is he firm and decisive in his attitudes about essentials of faith and living without being opinionated or contentious about details? Can he take correction gracefully when he is wrong? Is he able to disagree without being disagreeable or willing to see another's point of view? Above all, is he a man of the word and prayer? Is he eager to learn, able to discern spiritual things, walking close to his Lord? Does he make himself available to those with burdens, listening to their cries, comforting them in sorrows, praying with and for them in their needs? Does he keep confidences? Can he communicate the truth to others and defend it against attack? Is he slow to judge others, quick to commend, and firm in rejecting all forms of gossip? And there's one thing that I think I left out, verse 7 in 1 Timothy 3. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's important because the honor and reputation of a church can hang very largely on the integrity of its members in public life, and particularly its leaders. The world won't notice too much the elder who is doing a decent job. They won't worry about an elder who's a good preacher or a profound theologian or anything like that. But if this elder runs off with his neighbor's wife or with the church's funds, you can be sure the world will be in on it. And so this person needs to be someone whose reputation for moral integrity is in the world. It's common, and rightly so, amongst Bible colleges, ministerial training colleges, who taking on students, to write to their secular employers and say, what kind of employer is this man? Certainly it was done in my case. And that's quite right. They should. And we should think about what kind of employee is this potential elder. Lawrence Ayres, is he scrupulously honest in all his money matters, giving value for value, paying his debts promptly? Is he respected by those most closely associated with him in day-to-day employment? Is he prudent in the use of his worldly wealth, neither slovenly nor showy, and not inordinately attached to his earthly possessions? Does he respond as a Christian should, to disappointment and worldly reverses? Wow, what about that? As a Christian should, to disappointment. Well, there we are. It isn't meant to be a blueprint for perfection. But these things are things to which all Christians should aspire. And we should be looking for such qualities in men with the, yes, ability to teach, who we would like to appoint as elders. But please remember, the standard is not perfection, it's what Scripture says. The best elder is a sinner saved by grace and dependent entirely on that grace. Dependent secondarily on the prayers and support and love of a congregation whom he is serving and who are charged to love him for his work's sake. He would be motivated above all by seeking the glory of God. And he will remember, as Peter reminds us, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.